Most people think that a religion is for good people. We know that that's not true. We know that it's for bad people. It's for people who know that they're bad. And really, that's why we come to God. Augustine, the 4th century bishop of Hippo, modern-day Algeria, is referred to in the annals of church history as Saint Augustine, wrote this: O Lord, save me from that wicked man, myself. John Knox, the 16th century reformer of Scotland who opposed Bloody Mary, John Knox, pious and bold, wrote this: In my youth, in middle age, and even now, I find nothing in me but corruption. Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And in Isaiah 6, in the prophecy of Isaiah, he writes, Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. In Luke 5, in verse 8, Peter falls at Jesus' feet, requesting of Jesus, Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. The Apostle Paul himself wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, we read it at the beginning of the service, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus declared in Luke 5:23, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, God has come for bad people, not good people. Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners. That's the message of Christianity. That's the message of the Bible. That's the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to call sinners. He didn't come for the religious. He came for the irreligious. He didn't come for those who think that they're okay. He came for those who know that they're not okay. The gospel call extends to sinners, to those who know that they have a disease, to those who are desperate and hurting. The gospel call extends to those who are in pain for pardon, whose lives have been shattered by their own sinfulness, to those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is outside of themselves. The gospel call extends to sinners who know that they're sinners, and not to those who think that they're righteous. Our text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke. Turn there, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5. We're going to read from verse 27 down to verse 31, rather verse 32. Luke 5, 27 to 32. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, Follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for who you are on our behalf, for what you've come to do on our behalf. Lord, we are sinners. Help those who are not yet believing on you to acknowledge their need for a Savior, to hear the call of repentance this afternoon, follow me, and to get up, forsake all, and commit their lives to you. Lord, we thank you for your word and the example of Matthew. We thank you that you came declaring that you were here to seek and save the lost. And Lord, we thank you for seeking us individually, for calling us individually, for calling us into personal relationship with you. Lord, we give you glory and thanks. We give you glory and thanks for your grace in our lives, that you would even come to us, that we could even hear that call. Help us to be responsive. Help us to walk according to the same rule. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Our portion of scripture this morning, this afternoon, culminates in one of the most important statements in the whole of the Bible. It's simple and yet it's all-encompassing. The declaration of verse 32 is essential gospel. It's quintessential Christianity. And it proves, really, the basic rationale behind the incarnation. That's why he came. He's come to call sinners, as if to say this, that he left his heavenly home. He set aside the prerogatives of his divine nature. He set aside the communion that he enjoyed with his heavenly Father from before the foundation of the world, to take the form of a servant, to be found in the image and the likeness of men, so that he might call sinners to repentance. If he had come for the righteous, then there would be nobody in his kingdom. We know this, Romans chapter 3:10, that there's no one who's righteous, no, not one. In verse 23 of that same chapter, all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. But, there are many in this world who think they are righteous. Jesus has not come for them. He will not help them because they have no need for a Savior. Which is precisely why the gospel begins negatively. Because you can't come to Christ for a solution unless you recognize that you have a problem. You don't come to be healed unless you recognize that you're diseased. They don't come for life until they recognize that they're dead. And they certainly won't come for salvation until they acknowledge that they are condemned. The point of our passage this morning is very simple. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, if you're here for the first time, you're joining us for what will be the beginning of a 4-year journey through the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to spend 6 weeks introducing the Gospel of Matthew. This week, today, we focus on Matthew the sinner. Next week, we get to Matthew the saved. This morning, Matthew the sinner. Next week, Matthew the saved. 2 weeks to introduce this man. Then we're going to spend 2 weeks studying the entire Gospel of Matthew, in which we'll take a bird's eye view and we'll ask questions like, what is the central theme and message of the Gospel of Matthew? What is the thesis? What are the themes or the theme of the book? And lastly, we're going to spend 2 weeks in the parable that comes out of Luke 18. You're thinking, Matthew, we're supposed to be in Matthew. Why are you reading out of Luke? Well, we're going to focus our attention for 2 weeks on the parable of the sinner and the tax collector. And my hope is this, that that parable will give you insight into the person of Matthew, into his gospel, into the person of Matthew, and into his gospel. So those are coming attractions. Weeks to come, don't miss out. Now, this afternoon, we're focusing on Matthew the sinner. And my outline is really simple. Firstly, the paralytic. And secondly, the publican. The paralytic and the publican. Firstly, the paralytic. Now, look down at your text. As you look into the greater context of the Gospel of Luke, we see that Luke and really the Gospel writers and Jesus himself is demonstrating in the context his power over the devil and demons, chapter 4. He's exercising his messianic prerogatives by casting out unclean spirits, healing the sick and diseased, displaying the range of his messianic resume, showing his power over illness and infirmities and the body's decay, chapter 5. Miracles that were done in the public square were designed to authenticate the message and the person. Having initiated then his ministry in the Galilee, Jesus began a small Bible study, likely at Peter's house in Capernaum, where just a few weeks ago he had healed Peter's mother-in-law of a debilitating fever. So the word on the street is this. Jesus, the miracle worker preacher from Nazareth, is hosting a Bible study at Pete's house across town. And word began to spread like wildfire. Thus, Peter's little average-sized Palestinian townhome is packed out now, shoulder to shoulder. It's packed out with people who are there to listen to this man preach. Men, women, and child, blue collar, white collar, the educated, the uneducated, they all come to hear Jesus. And lo and behold, there's a group of scribes and Pharisees there. They're in the back row, lest anybody think or get the impression that they're his followers or his disciples. And there they are. They're the canker sore, if you will, of Capernaum. They're the dark cloud of Debbie Downers that are always floating around Jesus' ministry, and they're waiting for him at every corner. They're there not to listen and to learn, but to dampen and to discredit the ministry of Jesus, to which I always say when I see and read of the Pharisees, I always think to myself, look what the cat dragged in. You can't, these guys, you can't shake these guys. They're ubiquitous. They're everywhere. They're following Jesus everywhere, waiting at each corner. And now, as the Bible study is well underway, there are five men who are on the roof. There are five men who are on the roof of Peter's house. They're late. Of course they're late. Four of them were carrying the fifth man on a mat who was paralyzed from the neck down. Of course they were late. Because as soon as they heard of the Bible study, they rushed across town to pick up their friend, and they rushed to the Bible study. But by the time they got there, people were spilling out of the doors. People were huddled and crowded around the windows just to hear Jesus teach. And so now they're scrambling outside, looking for a way in. They're looking for a way to get their friend as close to Jesus as possible. And so now there's five men who are on the roof of Peter's little townhome in Capernaum. Now, Peter's home was probably a typical Palestinian flat, with a staircase along the side providing access to the roof. These men are now on the roof, and the roof is made out of baked clay slabs. These baked clay slabs are laid on top of rafters that go from wall to wall. They function like tiles on your kitchen floor, maybe, or maybe in your bathroom or in a courtyard. And these baked clay slabs are then secured with grouting, kind of like the grouting that you would see today, to waterproof the ceiling. Now, the Greek of the Gospel of Mark includes this word, that the men began to dig through the roof. They began to dig through the grouting that was on the roof, and they removed these clay tablets. And what they did is they broke through the rafters, and the text says that they lowered this crippled man from above right into the midst of a Bible study. Can you imagine that kind of interruption? Can you imagine men digging through and breaking through the rafters, and Jesus continues to teach on? And then they lower this man right into their midst, right before Jesus. Now, look down at your text at Luke chapter 5. I want you to think about this paralytic, this cripple. In verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus says this. When he saw their faith, notice the plural, he said to him, he sees the five men, he sees the fourth, rather the fifth on a mat. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven. I want you to think about this paralytic. I want you to think about this crippled man and his friends. I want you to see the desperation on their faces. Jesus looks at them and says to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. This wasn't a pity party, okay? This wasn't a pity party for the handicapped cripple. And my question is, why would you say that? Jesus, why would you say that to this paralytic man? Why would you say, man, your sins are forgiven you? Why didn't you just heal him on the spot? Answer, that man wasn't there to be healed, primarily. His physical healing was a corollary. But he was not primarily there to be healed of his physical ailment. Yes, he was crippled, but his soul was dead. Yes, he was paralyzed, but he was in pain for pardon. What he wanted was forgiveness. He knew he was a sinner, and he wanted forgiveness. And Jesus knew that this man was a sinner, and he knew this man's heart. So why did Jesus say, "Man, your sins are forgiven"? He gave the paralytic man what he came for. He came for forgiveness, and that's what he got. What are you here for this morning? What do you come here for? Well, the Pharisees, they're there. And they see, they're there and they're watching this scene. And they hear Jesus forgive this man of his sins. And they begin to grumble in the back row. They're uncomfortable. They're disgruntled. And they're upset. And you could see it on their face. And they begin to say one to another, verse 21, "Who is this? Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And they were right. "Oh, Pharisees, you speak better than you know. You're right. Only God can forgive sins." That's right, Pharisees. But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, the text says, responds to the Pharisees and the scribes. He lifts his gaze and he turns his direction toward the back of the room and he looks at them dead in the eye. And he says, "What reason ye in your hearts?" The crowd turns with an expectant look on their face. He's interacting with the Pharisees. The lines are drawn now. And Jesus is going to smash the proverbial ping pong ball back in their face. He challenges them, verse 23. He says this, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk?" Which is easier, your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Both of which are impossible. And I would argue the latter, rather the former, is harder. Because who can forgive sins but God? And this man's not God, so he certainly can't forgive sins. Which is harder? Clearly the forgiveness of sins. Jesus questions them, which is easier? But there's no answer. Silence on the receiving end from the Pharisees. Verse 24. "But that you might know that the Son of Man has power upon the earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic man, "I say to thee, arise, take up thy mat, and go to thine house." Why? That's an interesting dialogue, is it not? Which is easier, to forgive sins or to say, take up your mat and walk? Silence. The crowd. Jesus says, "But so that you might know that I have power, the Son of Man in the third person, have power on this earth to forgive sins, I say to the paralytic man, take up your mat and go home." What kind of response is that? "I want you to know that I have power to forgive sins on earth. Therefore, I will do the lesser miracle of healing." How does that prove the fact that Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins? Because you see, the forgiveness of sins, the miracle that is not attended with a sign or a manifest wonder or miracle. Because sins committed here on this earth are counted against the sinner in heaven, in the record book of God's holy justice. And when they are forgiven before God in heaven. And the record is cleared, while everything on earth appears relatively normal. For Jesus to forgive sins on earth is to say there's a miracle happening in heaven, which is unseen by those on the earth. But he wants to show them that he does have power on earth to forgive that sin which is committed against God in heaven. And so he says, "I say to you, take up your mat and walk." And this paralytic man gets up, picks up his mat, and walks out of the door, worshiping God on his way out. And verse 26 says this, they were amazed. The crowds were amazed. Did you see that? Did you see the Pharisees get moated? Jesus sent them like whimpering dogs with their tails in between their legs. The text says this in verse 26 of chapter 5, that they were amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, I love this. We have seen strange things today. We have seen some strange things today. And now, having exercised his power over demons in the Gospel of Luke, his power over disease and illness, over the creation, he now demonstrates that he has power to forgive sins. Now think through the transition with me. Jesus just forgave sinner. He just forgave a man his sins. He has the ability, which begs the question, yes, he forgives. Yes, he forgives sin. Yes, he forgave the paralytic man. But how much sin is he willing to forgive? How far will he go? Who is he willing to forgive? And just how low will Jesus stoop? After the Bible study, Jesus walks out of the door and he travels north along the shore of the Galilee. He's traveling north to the tax booths of Capernaum. And now we meet the publican, the tax collector. The publican. Yes, he forgave the crippled man. But just how far will he go in the forgiveness of sins? To which Luke responds in the flow of the narrative, well, he forgave Matthew. He forgave Matthew, which is shocking. Which is shocking to Jews. It's shocking to the Jewish sensibility. And it's just downright scandalous because, you see, Matthew was categorically the worst sinner in Capernaum. Matthew was vile. He was the wretch among the wretches. Now you're saying, wait a minute, Pastor, it didn't say all that in the text. It just says that he saw Matthew sitting at his tax booth. Where'd you get all that? Well, you need to know a little something about Matthew the person and the job, his job of tax collecting. And when you see what it was to be a tax collector, Matthew becomes the classic illustration of God's forgiveness. Matthew becomes a classic illustration of the forgiveness and the mercy of God. Now, Matthew was a publican. He was what they called a publicani. He was a tax collector. And he was among a small group of people who served Rome. You see, when Rome moved into Israel, Palestine, in order to extract taxes from their subjects, the Jews, the Israelites, they sold tax franchises to anyone who was willing to operate this franchise over a district, over a town, or a village. And thus, by enlisting the locals, Rome collected with minimal obligation. So then, Matthew, when he bought into the Roman system, what he did is this. He revealed his true colors. He revealed himself a traitor to the cause of Israel. Nothing in the mind of a Jew was as abominable as working for your country's own oppressors. Nothing was as abominable as working for your country's conquerors. Nothing was as heinous to a Jew as supporting the Roman cause. It was inconceivable. It was as inconceivable as a Jew supporting the Nazi cause. It was as appalling as the thought of a Jew managing the death camps of Auschwitz. High treason. Now, what would compel a man? What would compel a man to do such a thing? What would compel Matthew to buy into such a system? Greed. Greed. Idolatry. Materialism. Vanity. A lust for money and the things that money can buy. Matthew was immoral. Matthew was unprincipled. Matthew was shameless. He was an opportunist. Matthew was an extortionist, a crook, and a scoundrel. when Matthew bought into that system, he sold his soul for a bag of silver. You see, Rome required that tax collectors collect a certain amount because that's what they had to return to Rome. They were required to collect a certain amount, but anything that that tax collector could get over the required amount was theirs for the taking and for the keeping. And to keep their little tax collectors happy, what they would do is situate a Roman soldier right in front of the tax booths. So if anyone objects, you have the Roman strong arm supporting the embezzlement, supporting the extortion. Matthew thus filled the Roman coffers and padded his own pocket at the expense of his own countrymen. Publicans took bribes from the rich. They exploited the poor and the middle class. They were hated by the people and despised for their lack of nationalism. They were traitors of the worst kind. In fact, if you were a tax collector, you were barred from all forms of religious worship. You weren't allowed into the synagogue. You weren't invited, and you were not allowed into these community gatherings. You weren't even allowed any religious interaction with a faithful Jew because you as a tax collector were an abomination. You were listed among the unclean beasts. You were a pig. They were forbidden from giving testimony in a court of law. Why? Because they were known as liars. They were known as deceivers. Classified among prostitutes and thieves, murderers. And that's just tax collectors in general, okay? This is the tax collectors in general. But in the first century, there are two types of tax collectors. There are two kinds of tax collectors, two categories of tax collectors, if you will. The first was the general tax collectors, let's call them. The Hebrew word is gabai. They were the gabai. You know, it's like paying taxes, you know. You say bye-bye to that, right? So they were the gabai, the general tax collectors here. And their job was to collect regular taxes. And there were three regular taxes. There was your basic income tax, which you all pay now. There was your basic land tax or ground tax. If you own a home, it's a property tax. And there was also something called the poll tax or the registration tax. In other words, if you're alive and living somewhere in the Roman Empire proper, then you paid this registration tax. It's basic. You live, you pay taxes, you die. So as long as you live and you're registered in Rome, you pay taxes. If you're dead, you didn't pay. Now, these are the general tax collectors. And they wouldn't hesitate to add a little surcharge on top of their services or a filing charge or a document processing charge. And this is how they would amass their wealth. You know the type. The second category of tax collector, they dealt in a very different realm. They dealt in the world of general taxes. Not general taxes. They weren't in the world of general taxes. They were in the world of collecting duty on everything that you, for example, ate. You pay taxes on your food. You buy an airplane ticket, you pay airport taxes, airplane taxes. You register your car, you pay registration taxes. I just had to buy another phone yesterday, so I had to pay... phone taxes. I didn't know that they were specific. This second type of tax collector collected on everything else. He collected duty on everything else. And they were called the moches. And they were able to collect on all import and export. Everything bought or sold, every road, every bridge, every harbor, every town, everything. They could invent taxes on anything they wanted to. They could tax you for just about anything, and they were unlimited in their abuses. You come through Capernaum with a cart, and it's got single axles and two wheels. And so single axle, you got to pay for that axle. And actually, you have to pay for the axle and each individual wheel. And you come through with a cart with four wheels. Now you got two axles, and you got to pay for each wheel and each axle. They could even charge you for your pack animal. So a camel would come through. Well, a camel with one hump is cheaper than a camel with two humps. And that's what they did. And so the donkeys come through. Four legs on a donkey, I got to charge you for each one of those legs. A three-legged donkey is cheaper than a four-legged donkey. It's slower, but it's cheaper. And this is what these tax collectors did. They were unlimited in their abuses. They would tax the boat. They would tax the dock where you anchored the boat. And then they would tax you on the fish that you pulled out of the sea. I mean, that's like equivalent to, okay, You're taxed on this car, and then you're taxed on the garage in which you park in, and you're actually charged for the space that you park in. They would open up every package, every letter. They would open and inspect every package and letter to see if there's some type of business transaction being conducted. And if there was, they would attach a tax to that. Now, the general tax collectors, they were despised. They were hated. But the moches were especially despised. They were utterly despised. But even among the moches, there were two types. Now follow here. There were those who sat at the actual tables, and there were others who wanted to appear clean on the outside. And so what they did is they hired people to sit at their tables and do the dirty work for them. There was the great moches who would hire others to sit there at the custom booths, and what they called the small moches, the moches gadol and the moches katon. The small moches were those who had forsaken it all. They didn't care about their reputation. They didn't care about the shame. They had thrown their consciences out the window. They were corrupt and shameless about their corruption. Because it was one thing to be a tax collector. It was another thing to be moches. But it was entirely another thing to be small moches, to be seated at the tables, to be there before the people, collecting on the people. And there's our man. There's our man. Matthew was the small moches of Capernaum. And as far as the people were concerned, he was the wretch of town. They hated him. They paid him because they had to pay the guy. And they saw his ugly mug sitting at his custom booth every day by the north port of the Sea of Galilee with a smirk on his face. And as far as the people were concerned, if anyone could never ever be forgiven, it was the small moches. If anyone could never repent, it was that man. Salvation was out of the question. If there's one sinner who could never be saved, it was the moches katon, the small moches. And there's our man. He's sitting at the tax booth. Now, do you know what Matthew's Hebrew name was? It was in our text. What's his name? Anybody? Levi. Levi. His parents named him after the patriarch of the priestly line of Israel. Maybe because he was a Levite himself. And if he was a Levite, then he was called to be a priest of God. And let me tell you something about the priest of God. They're supposed to serve the people, not exploit them. Do you know what his Greek name means? Matheon. It means gift of God. Which is to say this, he probably grew up in a pious, Jewish, Orthodox Jewish family. He was educated and trained in the Hebrew scriptures. And we're going to get a picture of this when we get to his gospel. No other gospel writer quotes the Old Testament more than Matthew does. In fact, Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than all three gospels combined. Matthew knew his Old Testament quite well. But at some point in this young man's life, he forsook it all. At some point, his lust for money drove him to abandon his family, his friends, his upbringing, his political affiliations and allegiances, yea, even his own religion. He threw his conscience, like all tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors, out of the window, and he was animated and possessed by his greed, his lust for money. He separated himself from all the people he loved, from the community that he belonged to, and the country that he once swore allegiance to. He was a worm of a man. And there he is, sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus is heading his way. Note, when you read the gospel account, Jesus is not some kind of hippie from the 60s. Who's nomadically wandering. He is not random or willy-nilly. I love the tension that's created in the Gospels as Jesus moves from station to station, because Jesus has an agenda. He has an agenda because he's come to call sinners to repentance. And now he's making his way towards the tax booths of Capernaum, not willy-nilly, because as the question rises into the ether and everyone's wondering, what is it? How far will he go? How much sin will he forgive? He makes a beeline to Matthew's tax booth. He knows where he's going. He's looking for Matthew to illustrate to the people that he as God can forgive the worst of sinners. Look at verse 27 of chapter 5. We're just going to dip into this and we're going to finish this next week. This morning, this afternoon, Matthew the sinner. Next week, Matthew the saved. Look at verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Jesus saw Matthew because he was looking for Matthew. Jesus fixed his gaze on Matthew. He saw Matthew. Now, can you imagine what it must be like to be looked at by a man who looks into your soul? Who looks at you and into and through you? Never did a man look at other men like Jesus did. Stern, resolute, and yet strangely disarming. Warm and compassionate. He saw Matthew because he was looking for Matthew, as if to say this, we see him because he first saw us. You see, that's why he came. Not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. So listen, friends. Newcomers, if you're here looking for righteous people, don't come to this church. Don't come here. This room's filled with unworthy sinners who have come to God precisely because they know that they are sinners. Non-Christian, are you here today? I know that there are non-Christians in our group. Just know that you're being prayed for. Non-Christian, are you here this afternoon? Will you hear the call of Christ while you sit at the proverbial tax booth of unbelief and sin? Will you hear the call of Christ? Follow me. Will you look him in the eyes and recognize your Lord and Savior who saw you before you saw him? Or will you turn away? Will you turn a blind eye and a deaf ear away from the one who came for the likes of you? He came to call sinners to repentance. Will you turn to Christ? Will you turn to Christ? Will you trust in his work of salvation, accomplished in the obedient life and at the cross, where sins are forgiven and atoned for, where sinners are made righteous with the righteousness of another, and ushered into relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Don't walk out of here this afternoon without considering the gospel call, follow me. Don't walk out of here this afternoon without considering your own soul. He came to call sinners to repentance, to turn away from unbelief and sin, to turn to him as the great object and desire of our souls. Follow me, me. He's the object of our desire. Look down at your text one more time. Let's read Luke 5 and 27. And I'm going to do something a little different here. To make the point of the passage in every verse plain. Verse 27 says this. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax office. And he said to him, follow me, because he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he left all, rose up and followed him, because he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him, because he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against him to his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Because he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus answered them, saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Most people think that religion is for good people. We know that that's not true. We know that it's for bad people. And that's why we come to God. Or rather, that's why God comes to us. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you sought Matthew. You saw him sitting at the tax booth. Lord, you knew that you would make him an illustration of your forgiveness and grace. Lord, you knew the same for each one of us. Lord, for those who are yet to hear the call to follow, oh Lord, I pray that you would again and again illustrate your mercy for us to see, for the world to see. Demonstrate now in the lives of these non-believers who gather your gospel truth, the saving truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, I pray for the weeks to come, the years to come, the lives that we're going to live and live now, that they would be manifestly demonstrating that we follow you, that we love you, that you're the desire of our souls, and we are prepared to, and like Matthew, have left it all without hesitation. Lord, have mercy on us. Help those who have deaf ears to hear your call, the call that you have universally given for sinners to come to you, to turn away from sin and to believe on you. We thank you for our time to worship. We pray that you'd be pleased as we sing and as we fellowship. In Jesus' name.